And if you notice, there's a break in the text, if you happen to have looked at it. And you notice there's a section that's missing there. We'll come back and get that next week. And you don't want to miss that, because that message is how to be rich. So if you've been wanting to know about that, but I didn't want to deal with that today, because verses 11 through 16 and 20 through 21 are more related with that other piece in the middle, and so you'll have to come back and get that at another time. I was glad to hear what Nate shared with regard to Jonathan Edwards. Sometimes we aren't always received the way we would like to be. It has something to do with expectations, as a matter of fact. We live with many expectations. All the time, life is full of expectations. And some of the expectations come from within. They are expectations that we have of others, or that we have of ourselves. And so those are internal expectations, and we usually have a boatload of those. Things that we expect of others outside of us. And then there are some expectations from outside that others have of us. And sometimes we know what the expectations of others are that they have for us, and sometimes we do not know. And that can be a problem if we don't know what the expectations are, particularly if it's somebody that you're having to live with. If they have expectations of you and you don't know what those expectations are, then that's kind of hard to live that way. Or you have expectations of them and they don't know what those expectations are. As a matter of fact, in parenting, one of the critical things is to communicate your expectations to your children so they know what is expected of them, and then hold them accountable for those things. Some people seem to speak and act as if they do not know that God has expectations of us as well. Or they may know that he does, or have some understanding that there are some expectations, and maybe they don't care that there are expectations. I trust that we do have some appreciation of that. As a matter of fact, our passage today is dealing with some expectations that God has that Paul is communicating specifically to Timothy, but I think that also have some application to us. Now, the message of 1 Timothy, it's interesting because there are several times when Timothy is the one who is clearly the one in focus. Even back in verse 2, it says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. He says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, etc., and other places where he is directly addressed, as in the second to the last verse, where it says, O Timothy. And so it's obvious that Timothy is the focus. And yet, the very last phrase says, grace be with you, and that's plural. So, you all, that is the church as a whole. So, there was an expectation that this wasn't just going to be held in Timothy's hand and nobody else was going to know. It was for everybody to know, and it was preserved and carried on for us toward that purpose. And so, it was something that was directed toward Timothy that has application to us, but it's also very clear that it is intended for Timothy to take it personally. Take it personally. A personal responsibility area. This is for all of us. It's real easy to read sometimes in Scripture and think about all the other people that you know that this applies to. Like, I know such and such, and they ought to take this to heart. Sometimes we don't take it personally. The problem is that there are times when we take something personally that we shouldn't. When somebody has done or said something, and we take it like, oh, they did this in order to hurt me. Now, it's possible that can happen. but sometimes we read into things and we take something personally that we ought not to. So we have to obviously be careful in dealing with things of that nature. And so sometimes we hesitate to take Scripture personally when we should, and we take other things that people say or do. And in this passage, it's quite clear that Paul is communicating to Timothy that he is to take this personally. In the first several verses of chapter 6, for instance, he's going through and talking about, for instance, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, etc., that you're not to have anything to do with them. And then he talks about the love of money in verse 10 is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then he says, but you! Now, that's hard to miss. That's a clear contrast. But you are not to be like that. You are different. There's something that you need to be advised of here. And so that is what is communicated. But then we also need to notice it says, but you, O man of God, O man of God. Now I realize that there's about 50% of you who are thinking, well, it doesn't apply to me. Wrong. Again. No, I think it does apply to you, but we need to look at this because there's some interesting observations here. The contrast is between men of the world who have adopted a worldly mindset and who don't embrace the truth, who have strayed from the truth, etc., that have been mentioned here, or even strayed from the faith, verse 10. So it's a contrast to those who are of the world compared to a man of God. So there's a distinction between those of a worldly mindset, those of a godly mindset. Of course, that terminology godliness has been referenced several times in here. And it's interesting, you might be inclined to think this terminology, the man of God, would be used a lot in Scripture. It's not all that often. It's actually used of Moses, Deuteronomy 33:1. It's used of Samuel, 1 Samuel 9:6. It's used of Elijah, 1 Kings 17:18. And it's used of David, Nehemiah 12:24. Now, you could think, well, there's a lot of other people that it could have been used of, and very likely that's the case. It was used of, you know, somewhat sparingly, but the reason it's used here is quite clear because it's a contrast. Men of the world versus men of God. And that is the generic men or man there, referring to those who are of God. So Timothy here is being referenced not only in the terms of being in good company, but he's being distinguished from other people. So, in light of that, Paul is giving some admonition here in the verses that follow that would help him be assured of success in ministry, because that's part of what is involved in this whole book so far, is this is what you ought to do to have the church functioning the way it ought to function. And if you recall, let's see. If I can just remember where it was, in verse 15 of chapter 3. But if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Remember, that was a passage that we focused on. That's kind of like the purpose statement of the book, so that you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. This is how things ought to work. When you meet together and as you function together in the body of Christ. So this is important stuff. And if you want to be successful and want things to go the way they ought to go, here are some admonitions that would be helpful for you so that you can continue your testimony as one who is a man of God as well. So what does it take to be a man or woman of God? What are some things that we ought to think about? That's going to be our focus for this morning. And the first is, be prepared to flee from the right things. To flee from the right things. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, etc. We'll come back to those. Flee these things. What things? The things he's just talked about in the previous verses. Now, so in light of that, some observations, particularly looking back to verses 3 through 10, and the things that he's mentioned there, but probably could encompass other things as well. There are things to avoid, is the observation we want to take from this. There are some things to avoid. We know that everything is not good for us. There are certain things that we ought to stay away from. There are some things that are physically damaging or hurtful. I wonder how many of you have seriously thought about running with the bulls in Spain, for instance. Now, the thought has never occurred to me that that would be a good idea. And there are probably a lot of other things like that. There are some things that are physically damaging or hurtful, or at least potentially so. Some things are emotionally damaging. Marital unfaithfulness is emotionally damaging and also has lots of other ramifications. They are to be avoided. There are some things that are spiritually damaging. Chronic disobedience, for instance, or dabbling in the occult, or a host of other things. Things that ought to be avoided. And the prohibitions of Scripture are designed to protect us from some things, to say, there are some things that are not good for you. I am protecting you from those things. Stay away from them because they cause evil and hurt and pain and destruction. And so avoid those things because they can be hurtful. We know that there are some things in particular to avoid. And in this passage, we saw that there is a need to avoid the hazard of wrong doctrine. False teaching is far too common, and it is dangerous, and it is very prevalent. It is all around us, and it is often insidious. Some of it looks okay, and some of it isn't, and we can easily get sucked in and pulled down, and it is problematic. And then there is not only the hazard of wrong doctrine, but there is the hazard of covetousness and greed. That pulls us away. And we are in a world environment in which this is very powerful. So you have those two things, wrong teaching and this emphasis on the material that pulls us. And so those are some of the things that we are to avoid, and we focused on those in the last couple of messages as we've looked at that. And we need to deal with those things, the matters of false teaching and materialism, by focusing on the Word, by addressing them according to what the Word has to say, and letting that be our guide. And so we need to have some resource, and it's the Word that provides that. And also we recognize there is a time to flee. Now, there are times when running away is a mark of cowardice. Fleeing is not always good. There is a time to fight. There is a time to stand up for what's right and to dig in and do what you need to do. Nehemiah 6:11 says, and this is Nehemiah speaking, he said, "Should a man such as I flee?" Now, because we have opposition, we should just run away because, you know, Sanballat and so on have come up and they're saying, "Oh, you guys can't build this wall. You know, it's not going to last. You can't do it." And so Nehemiah says, "Oh, are we just going to capitulate?" Of course, we're in a world where there's all kinds of things that are coming at us and say, you know, you can't communicate your Christian faith in the public forum. Let other people know what you believe? You can't do that. Really? That's not what I understand. Although we sometimes shirk from that because, you know, we just don't want to cause trouble. There's a time to flee and a time not to flee. Do we know the difference? And therefore, there are other times when fleeing is a mark of wisdom and a means of victory. There is a time to flee. But are we fleeing from the right things? And we're fleeing to the right things. Joseph fled when he was tempted by his master's wife. Genesis 39:12. David fled from King Saul, who was trying to kill him, 1 Samuel 19:10. There is a time, as a matter of fact, in dealing with sin, we're reminded in the book of James, to flee those things. So, the word flee here, it did not refer to literal running. It's not where you just need to begin an exercise program that includes physical running, because you never know when you might need to do that. Now, that's still a good thing. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but that's not the reason. The point here is that that Timothy needs to separate himself from the sins of the false teachers, that he's not caught up in that kind of thing. As it said in 1 Timothy 6:5, from such withdraw yourself. There is a time to move and get away. And not all unity is good and not all division is bad. When there is unity and it's wrong, you need to separate from it. When the majority is wrong, for instance, you don't stay with it. There's a time to get away from that. And so there is a right kind of unity and there is a wrong kind of unity. There is a proper division and there is a faulty kind of division. So make sure you understand that not all unity is good and not all division is bad. So there's a time when the servants of the Lord need to take a stand against false doctrine and godless practices and separate themselves from it. And so we need to act on the basis of biblical conviction and be prepared to have discernment to know when to flee and when to stand firm and when there is an occasion where it's going to be more detrimental or potentially detrimental if we stay, then we need to get away. And we need to weigh that carefully. Because there can be problems that evolve within us if we stay in a context that is going to negatively affect us. So, there is a time to flee. Are we prepared to do that? Then be prepared to follow the right things. The passage continues after it says, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. There is something to follow after. And there's a reason to follow. We're expected to follow several things. In Scripture, just generally, we see Jesus calls us to follow him. That's what he did with his disciples. He calls us to do the same. There is an assumption that if we follow him, then we're not following something else. So it is exclusive in that sense. We are told to follow God's word, to pursue that, to live according to it. Follow God's will. Those are things that, you know, are just a basic understanding that we need to recognize, and we're expected to follow in a certain manner. The word translated pursue here means to follow in haste. That sounds like, you know, it's like a committed element of urgency. Follow with a view toward going somewhere, following after Christ, for instance. And so we need to have a positive sense of where we're going. Otherwise, if we just separate from something, we end up in isolation. But we need to be going towards something, going towards Christ, pursuing him, and living for him. And there are certain graces that are expected that the remaining part of this verse communicates. So there is a reason to follow, and there are some specific things to follow. We should pursue righteousness or personal integrity. This has to do with having the right character. Doing what is right. That's pretty easy to read and recognize. Not quite as easy to follow through consistently in our daily lives. We should pursue godliness or practical piety. It has to do with our conduct. So one has to do with character, the other has to do with conduct. We should pursue faith, or faithfulness might be a better translation of that. It has to do with dependability. That's the kind of ability we need, is dependability, where you are faithful and true in your following of the Lord. That has to do with consistency as well. We're to pursue love. This is the agape kind of love, and it has to do with sacrificing for the sake of others, not seeking for me, but for others. It's a giving kind of thing, not seeking my own gain. We're to pursue patience or endurance. Carries the idea of sticking to it when the going is tough. It's not a matter of complacency that just simply waits and hangs out. It's being able to endure under difficult circumstances because you know what you're committed to, and you're committed to the right things. And then we should pursue gentleness or meekness, which has the idea of power under control. And so there is this courageous endurance that somebody who can just stick through things no matter what, but doesn't have meekness, could be a tyrant. But there's this element of meekness that fits with it as well. So there's this balance, not just simply patience or stick-to-itiveness, but this gentleness. It's also interesting to note how many of these correspond or correlate to the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, parallels righteousness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control corresponds to godliness. You see there's these parallels that are there, which reflects something of the mindset that we ought to have as we follow the right things. Are we prepared to do that? Now, is there anything in the list, either in Galatians 5:22-23, or in our verse in 1 Timothy 6, that doesn't apply to us? Can you look at the list and you say, you know, that's not something that God expects of me. I can just eliminate that. Anything in that list? Don't raise your hand. I really don't want to know. Totally rhetorical. But I want you to think about it. Is there anything in the list that doesn't apply? No, they all do. Are we pursuing those? Because that's what it says we ought to do. We ought to follow after those things. Because we're following Christ, these ought to be driving us. These ought to be characterizing us. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is it that I am chasing after? What is it that I am pursuing in haste? Is it the material world? Is it teaching that doesn't correspond to Scripture? Or is it a matter of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness? Against such there is no law. That's what we ought to be pursuing after. Then we need to be prepared to fight the right things. Verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Now, I don't know how many of you had the experience that I had growing up. I was raised in a family of 7 boys. Nobody ever had to tell us to fight. Ever. It was natural. I mean, boys anyway, but then to have 7 of us. And the way it worked was, the older one would pick on the next one, and then that one would pick on the next one. That would be me. And then I would pick on the next one, and it would just go down the line. And if there was a dog, the dog would have gotten it. You don't have to tell somebody to fight. But here it says, fight. It's telling us, fight. There's that last part. Be prepared to fight the right things. What are we fighting about? What do we get worked up about? Is it the right things? Fight the good fight of faith. And then it goes into some other details. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There's actually a fair amount that's wrapped up in that, but let's look at some of the things that we want to think about. There is a real conflict going on. We need to be reminded of that from time to time, that there's more to life than what we see on the physical plane. Scripture reminds us of that from time to time. There is a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare going on that we have to recognize. And in light of that battle, good versus evil, God versus Satan, and the forces of good versus the forces of evil, that's all real. We must actively engage in the battle. And we have to sometimes be reminded which side we're on. Because sometimes we're sort of cavorting with the enemy. We're kind of hanging out a little too closely to the worldly side of things instead of the godly side of things. So the verb that's used here means keep on fighting. In other words, pursue it. And the word is one that where we get our English word agonize, agonizomai, agonize. What do you think of when you think of that? Agonize. Well, we sometimes think of it as that's what it feels like when the dentist is working on, or that's why you need to go to the dentist, because you've got this pain and you're in agony. But this is a word that's used for both athletes and soldiers. You put all your effort into it. It's the idea of straining, giving one's best to win the prize or to win the battle. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. Are we in a battle? Or have we already been captured by the enemy? That's a scary thought. Because we're somewhere in it. Whose side are we on? And we must carefully distinguish the purpose. The fight is not between believers. Sometimes you can't tell. We're fighting amongst ourselves. That's not the battle that we're supposed to be involved with. It's between the person of God and the enemy, Satan, and his forces, which is the ultimate battle, and it's manifest in various ways at various times. And we are fighting to defend the faith, the body of truth that is deposited with the church. Reminds us of that in chapter 6, verse 20, which we haven't gotten to yet. And it's somewhat, I'm reminded of Nehemiah, when they were in battle, when they were in the building process of the wall, but there was the enemy around them that was mocking them and threatening them, and so they fought, or they worked, and were prepared to fight at the same time. They had the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other hand. Now that kind of minimizes your efficiency to some degree, if you've ever tried to do that. But the imagery is clear. We have to be both working at building and defending at the same time. Both elements are true. Because there are some folks who get so caught up in the fighting that they forget the building. And some folks are so caught up in the building, they forget the defending. Both are needed. And so we have to keep that in proper balance. And that takes work and a conscious effort. And sometimes a division of labor within the body of Christ. Because not everybody is as efficient at one element or the other, but we have to see it as a whole that we're doing that. But we have to also examine our own heart to make sure that we are both building and defending at the same time. Because if we're not, we can be captured in the process. And that is not good. We must personally grasp the ultimate end. You notice it says, Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Lay hold on eternal life. Does that mean we have to make our salvation happen? Is that what it's talking about? Or is it saying, live out the implications, recognize your future, take advantage of all that you have at your disposal because you are a believer? We have eternal life, and we need to lay hold of it or let it work out in our experience. And that's certainly what we're needing to do, because we have been called by God, we are His, and we have a public confession, something that we emphasize in the process of baptism, as we've talked about and are anticipating. So we have God before us, we have other believers at our side, we have good reason to proceed in the fight, because we're fighting for the right things. Just make sure that we are, and that we recognize that there is a conflict going on. And then verses 13 and 14, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. So I urge you. So the main verb here is keep this commandment. I urge you in the sight of God before Christ that you keep this commandment until the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Sometimes it's helpful to wade through the various clauses to find, to see, okay, what is the basic element here? Keep this commandment. That's what we need to recognize. The point is, there is a need for personal accountability. We have the encouragement of the oversight of God. You recognize that. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things. We're under His oversight. He is all-seeing. He is the source of all life. He's all-powerful. We have very much to reason to be encouraged by that, but also it's sobering to realize that He is overseeing everything. But we ought to be encouraged as well as a bit sobered by it. We have the encouragement of the witness of Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, did not relent before the enemy. He knew that God the Father was with him and watching over him, and that he would be raised from the dead. Now, isn't that true of us as well? We know that God is with us, that He's watching over us, and that we will be raised from the dead. But also we see that that Timothy is given orders here. It's like military orders is the term that's used. I urge you, or charge you, has that idea of giving orders, that you guard the commandment, that is, obey it, to live it out, and to do so in such a way that you do so where it's without spot and blameless, or in obedience, full obedience. That's the expectation. So why was he to do it? And why are we to do so? Because one day the commander is going to appear, and we are going to have to give a report of our assignment that has been given to us. And the only way we can be ready is if we follow the orders without spot or blame. Oops, too far. We have the encouragement of the Lord's return as well. Now again, this also can be encouraging and sobering. It's encouraging in that we know that the Lord is coming back and things are going to be taken care of and put in order. And there is that ultimate accountability of all. But it's also a personal accountability for us in that it's sobering. Are we ready for that? And so it is a good reminder for us. Then let's move to the next one here. Verses 15 and 16 say, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, a quick question. Who is this talking about? Is it talking about Christ? Because that's the last phrase that we have in verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. Who is the he? I would take you back to verse 13, where it says, I urge you in the sight of God, that that's who the he is here. Which he will manifest in his own time. But there's some questions that are going to come from that. But let's note this. There is a recognition of divine design or sovereign design here. Right in the middle of this, there's sort of an excursus, if you will, that focuses on God, his greatness, and the fact that he is sovereign. And I note that the reference here is to God the Father, and I just pointed out that it goes back to God in verse 13 when you look at the separate out the clauses and all of that. You can see that that's how that relates to. And the term potentate is referred to here. It means ruler. We get our word dynasty from that same word, for instance. I'm reminded of the other kings and rulers of the earth who think they have power and authority, and it's most clearly illustrated when Pilate says, do you not know that I have power over you to set you free or to put you to death? And what was Jesus' response? Right. Yeah, I'm sure that you have no power except what you get from my Father. Same idea, in a sense, that's communicated. The terminology used here is also used of Christ. That's why it's easy for us to say, oh, this is talking about Christ. Oh, I don't think so. Not in this passage, but it is in other places. The designation King of Kings and Lord of Lords in verse 15 is also used in Revelation 17, 14, and 19, 16 to refer to Christ. But here I believe it is applied to God the Father. Which means what? They're related. Jesus is God, the Son of God, but they're both deity, part of the Trinity. And so that makes it even more clear, certainly implies the deity of Christ in the process. The description of God here is meant to encourage. There's a reference to immortality, the idea of not being subject to death. Only God is such that he's not subject to death. We are. Now, we will eventually have immortality, but not immediately, not until we are changed. And so that time will come. But because of who God is, we don't need to fear life, because he's the ruler of all, and we don't need to fear death because he shares immortality with us through Christ as we put our faith and trust in him and receive that provision. And then there are a few other things here that I'm not going to go into great detail. Just note there's a contrast of dwelling places. Timothy lives in this godless city of Ephesus at this time. God dwells in unapproachable, glorious light. A little bit of difference noted there. Light can also be a symbol of holiness, distinguishing man from God and seeing how he is unapproachable. And we see the reference to the fact that no man has seen God or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. And so we know that this can't be referring to Christ, because we have seen Christ. He has been seen. So what about Moses? in Exodus 33:18-23, where he saw the backside. He didn't see God in his full glory. What about Jacob in Genesis 32:30, who saw something of God? Again, it was not him in his full glory. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time." That refers to seeing God in his essence, in his spiritual nature. We can't take that in. We don't have the wherewithal because of our limitations to do that. And so what has been seen of him has been a partial glimpse, or most of what has been seen of him has been seen of him in Christ, because he has manifested him. So, then moving on to the last element here. Be prepared to be faithful to the right things. Be prepared to be faithful to the right things. Verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. What observations do we need to make here? Properly handle your entrusted truth. God committed truth to Paul. Paul committed the truth to Timothy. And he communicates that. First of all, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 11, says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust," he had the truth committed to him. And then he is now committing it to Timothy, and that's part of the emphasis that's communicated here. And then it was Timothy's responsibility to guard the deposit of truth that was given to him and pass it on to others. And 2 Timothy 2:2 makes that clear. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. They should continue to pass it on. There is a body of truth that has been entrusted to us as followers of Christ that we need to grasp and pass along to others. The question is, are we? Or how are we? Are we letting that truth fade, or are we keeping it clearly in our own minds so that it can be passed along to others? Fortunately, we have the Word of God in a tangible form by which we can pass it along, but we need to be communicating that and embracing it as well. So carefully avoid the faulty beliefs. The emphasis here is on avoiding wrong thinking. The act of guarding truth involves avoiding falsehood. And by embracing one thing, it involves rejecting something else. That's basic law of non-contradiction. Two opposite things cannot both be true at the same time and in the same way. That today is not being embraced. There are many people who are saying, "Well, I can hold these two things. You know, two opposite things. That's no big deal." Really? That's being embraced today. There are several interesting words here that are used to describe this error. Profane has that the idea of worldly or godless or irreligious. And idle babblings. The word is kenophonia. Now, how many of you have a phonia? You know what that is. And keno is like kenosis, the kenosis theory, the self-emptying of Christ, Philippians chapter 2. The word means empty chatter or empty talk. It's talk that lacks significant content. And then the word contradictions, it's the word, see if you can say this word with me, antithesis. Antithesis. Well, that's the word. That literally, it's exactly that. And that's where we get our word. It's contradiction. A statement which involves direct contradiction or is logically inconsistent or opposite. Antithesis. And then falsely called knowledge. It's pseudonomu. Gnosis. Gnosis is knowledge, where we get our word Gnostic, Gnosticism, or agnostic, to not know. Those are familiar terms. Interesting how many of these words are piled up here to describe this. It suggests this is something that needs to be avoided. The error seems to be a form of Gnosticism here. And we've gone into Gnosticism back earlier. I don't want to take the time to go into all of that just now. But the basic idea was that they had special spiritual knowledge that others didn't have. Therefore, you have the terminology falsely so-called, falsely called knowledge. And it was something, it was kind of a mixture of a variety of different things, somewhat of a syncretistic kind of thing. A lot of that is what's going on today in our world. People have a smorgasbord view of spirituality where they like a little of this and a little of that and a little of that. It doesn't matter if they fit. It's, I like this, I like that, and I like that. I'm going to put all those together, and that's what my belief system is. Now, logically, you can't do that because they're contradictory. But that's where we are. So that's the problem that they were dealing with, and similar to what we're dealing with today. And the last thought, why should these teachings be avoided? Because some who got involved with them wandered from the faith. They were distracted. They were sidetracked. They were not following what they had originally been taught and were following, and we need to be reminded of that as well. It's so easy for us to get just a little bit of falsehood to distract us and start pulling us off course. And there are a couple of things that stand out in this passage that we just need to be reminded of, and that is a danger to us. The one is the lies of heresy. Watch for those. They can look so innocent. And there are so many different things going on out there in the world around us that have come into the church in a variety of different contexts, under a variety of different names, the spiritual formation and a host of other things that are just, they have some element of truth and a bunch of error, and you can't always tell immediately which is which. And then there is the lure of materialism. That's the emphasis that's communicated here. Those are the things that pull us off course. Is there any danger for us of any of those things impacting us? I think there is great danger, and we need to be reminded of that as well. So there are some things that we need to recognize. There is something to flee, something to follow, something to fight, and something to be faithful to. Make sure we're following the right things, that we're fighting the right things, that we're fleeing from the right things, that we're being faithful to the right things. Evaluate carefully.